Jesus. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans 12 as we continue to walk through our series in Romans and this particular unit of text, Romans 12, 9 to 21. We, in English, in our culture here in Canada, we use lots of idioms. I don't know if that's true in other places, in other languages, in other cultures. I imagine it likely is. But we have many idioms that we use in English, right? Like, I'm all ears. It's some of them are funny if you think about them very much. I'm all ears means I'm listening. We're all in the same boat means we're all in the same situation. Barking up the wrong tree, blaming the wrong person for something. I've been guilty of barking up the wrong tree. Sometimes people beat around the bush. I typically don't. I'm fairly direct usually. We speak of killing two birds with one stone, or I like this one, let the cat out of the bag when we share something that we shouldn't. That's an interesting one to think about, especially for you cat lovers. Pulling someone's leg. Teasing someone or joking. There's lots of idioms that we use, and this morning I've entitled my message using an idiom, second fiddle, or playing second fiddle. Now, I don't know if you know where that idiom comes from, that phrase. It arises from the world of classical music, from the world of orchestras specifically, and I didn't grow up really in that world, classical music, choirs, orchestras. I was in choir in high school, but I recall spending more time out in the hall than in choir. So I didn't know this, but when an orchestra plays and there's a whole bunch of people playing violin, there's not just a whole bunch of people playing violin. Actually, there's a violinist who is called first violin. And then there's second violin, or second fiddle, thus this expression. And so though more, I'm sure, could be said about all the particulars of what that means, in short, and for our purposes, the key idea for us to grasp is that second violin or second fiddle plays a supporting role to the first violinist, to the orchestra. They contribute, they bolster, they add to, they support. This morning, as we return to our study of Romans and come to the verse we're going to look at, the part of the verse that we're going to look at, we come to an exhortation that Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, puts this way: practice playing second fiddle. Practice playing second fiddle. That's the exhortation. Now, before we turn to and read our text and the particular exhortation that we're going to focus on this morning, a quick reminder. We are currently making our way through a unit of text, 13 verses, in which we encounter a whole series of ethical exhortations, ethical injunctions. All that Paul is asserting here in these 13 verses flows out of, is anchored to the gospel, the redemption that is ours in Christ, that is through Christ's atoning death for us, through the fact that he has justified us and we are now his. This is all anchored to that. The opening verse of this larger unit that we're looking at says, in view of God's mercy. And so we remember that as we walk through these exhortations. This is in view of what God has done in Christ at the cross, in view of his mercy, in view of his grace, we are called to do these things. Not in order to get right with God, but because he has, through Christ and the cross, made us right with him. This unit also follows Paul's overarching exhortation that tells us, that reminds us, that we are to offer the whole of who we are to God in Christ as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. That is, our lives are his daily, moment by moment. We give ourselves to him. We follow him. We give all of ourselves to him. Not just part. We don't invite Jesus to be an appendage in our life. We give everything to him. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And Paul spells that out both negatively and positively. Negatively, we are not to be pushed into the mold of this world. We are not to think like our world. We're not to live like our world. Rather, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in order that we would think differently, that we would live differently. Ultimately, that we would know and walk in God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, to this point in this section of Romans 12, verses 9 to 21, we have looked so far at three exhortations that we are called, as those who are in Christ, we are called to have genuine love. That is, not only are our lives to be, is there to be evidence of love in our lives, but that love must not be pretense. It needs to be the real thing. We've looked at his exhortation that called us to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good. That is, we are to shun sin, run from sin, and we are to cling to, pursue all that is good and honoring to him. And then last week, we looked at the exhortation that called us to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This morning, we are going to be looking at the last half of verse 10, a fourth ethical exhortation here, and I'm going to read it in the context of these 13 verses again, as we have done these last weeks. So follow along as I read Romans 12, 9 to 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This morning, we are focusing on just the last half of verse 10. Honor one another above yourselves. And as we walk through that, as we reflect on focusing in on this exhortation, I want us to consider this morning four things. First, the meaning of honor. Second, the importance of honor. Third, the call to honor. And fourth, the power to honor. The meaning of honor, the importance of honor, the call to honor, and the power to honor. So we begin by asking or looking at the meaning of honor. I don't know what comes to your mind when I say the word honor. Perhaps you think of a judge in a court setting. Maybe you've had the unfortunate opportunity to be there and you've had to address your honor, for some traffic violation or something. So perhaps your mind goes to that. Perhaps you think of how we treat people of royalty. I just heard recently someone in our own congregation who many years ago now had the experience of meeting Princess Diana. And when we are around royalty, we try and treat them with deference or respect or honor them. Perhaps you think of public praise, public affirmation, someone who wins an Emmy or a Grammy or an Academy Award, and they receive public applause, and we speak of that as they were honored with this award. Now, I want to contend this morning that thinking of honor in those ways misses the heart of what is being said in this exhortation. In an article written just a few years ago in 2022, Rory Schreiner poses this question. When your conscience speaks to you, what voice do you hear? Is it an inner lawyer or an inner grandma? Schreiner goes on to explain that the inner lawyer is concerned with categories of guilt and innocent, right and wrong. The inner grandma, however, is different. She's less interested in guilt and innocence and more concerned with honor and shame. She asks questions like, what will people think? You can't go out in that, can you? How could you ever look them in the face again? Shame on you. The inner lawyer is focused on evidence. The inner grandma is interested in what other people think. See, guilt and shame are related, but they're not the same thing. Guilt says you did something wrong. Shame says there's something wrong with you. Now, typically, speaking in broad categories, Western cultures are understood to be guilt-innocent cultures, and non-Western cultures are honor-shame cultures. Of course, it's more complex. It's not that non-Westerners don't understand guilt. They do, and it's certainly not true that we don't understand shame. But broadly speaking, that's how cultures of our world are described. However, with the rise of social media, Schreiner points out, grandma's back. Today, we see a dramatic rise of cancel culture and public shaming. Just a few weeks ago, Brennan and I watched an ESPN special called I'm Just Here for the Riot. It's a documentary about the infamous Vancouver riot in 2011 after the Vancouver Canucks lost in Game 7 of the final to the Boston Bruins, and cars were overturned and set on fire, store windows were smashed and stores were looted. All kinds of mayhem happened as this mob mentality took hold of people and parts of the city were destroyed. And what was interesting, a great deal of what happened was captured with what was at the time relatively new technology, cell phone cameras. And in the hours following that riot, cell phone footage was collected first on a Facebook page and then by the police, and people were identified one by one, and there was a tremendous amount of public shaming. People lost jobs, they lost face. Of course, we don't have to go all the way back to 2011 to think of an instance of this. Some of you, even this week, will be aware of a news story this week. A CEO at a Coldplay concert caught on a kiss cam with the head of HR, not his wife. And soon as the camera was on them, he ducked, she turned around, and there's great public shaming because of this. Why do I tell you all this? Because the Greco-Roman first century world was an honor-shame culture. And we need to think this through and understand something of what that means if we're going to understand what this exhortation is all about. What does it mean to speak of this culture as an honor-shame culture? In his book on New Testament culture, David DeSilva writes this: honor is the esteem in which a person is held by the group he or she regards as significant others. It is the recognition by the person's group that he or she is a valuable member of that group. And shame, in contrast, shame signifies, he says, being seen as less than valuable because one has behaved in ways that run contrary to the values of the group. So here's what we need to grasp. Here's what I want you to hold on to. Honor means being valued by your people, by the community whose opinion means most to you, the community that says to you, you belong, you are loved, you are one of us, you have value. In 2018, Sarah, a 27-year-old school teacher from Canada, took a leap and she took a job teaching at an international school in Berlin, Germany. She was excited about the opportunity, but she was a little bit overwhelmed by all that she faced, dealing with the bureaucracy, figuring out transportation, not knowing the language. And so one weekend, she went to a park near her house and found an empty bench and sat down just to catch her breath. And as she sat there, there was a group of older, elderly women not that far off, and one of them noticed her sitting by herself and called out to her in broken English, you new here? She nodded, and before she knew it, she was invited to sit with this group of women. They were mostly grandmas. They had been in that community, most of them, for decades, and they began sharing their tea with her from their thermoses. They gave her some yarn and an impromptu knitting lesson and was welcomed into this patient, gentle conversation despite the language barrier. And that became a weekly routine for Sarah. She would go to the park, and she became a regular part of that group, showing up and learning German from these grandmas and teaching them English. And they would tell her about the local bakeries and local customs and neighborhood events and all while treating her. They welcomed her in and treated her like one of their own, like she belonged. What those grandmas did was honored Sarah. That's what it means to honor, to welcome, to say you matter, you have value, you're with us. Let's turn now, secondly, to the second matter we want to consider, that is the importance of honor. Why is honor so important, or in case you're not yet willing to concede that it is, why was honor important in the lives of first century Christians? DeSilva, again, he says this: honoring and shaming became the dominant means of enforcing all those values that were not actually legislated or reinforced, or of reinforcing those values that were covered by written laws. That's true of the culture generally. That was true for the Jews as a people. That was true for the Gentiles, the pagans, the Greco-Roman world. And so, for example, in the Jewish world, if you were Jewish growing there, up there, you knew that those who obeyed Torah, those who lived according to God's commandments, were honored by the Jewish community. That included such things as circumcision. Obviously, if you were male, you were circumcised when you were 8 days old, so you really didn't have anything to do with that. But when you had children, you would practice that as a way of obeying the law, and you would receive honor from your community. You would be a valued member of your community. But the Greco-Roman world, the Gentile world, they actually viewed circumcision as a barbaric mutilation of the human body. And so they looked down on it. They shamed you for doing that. So consequently, if you were a Jew living in the first century in this culture, you had this difficult reality. If you obeyed Torah, you would receive honor from one community, your Jewish community, but shame from the other community. If you would abandon the Torah and live according to the way of your Gentile Greek pagan neighbors, then you would receive honor from them, but be shamed by your Jewish community. So bearing that in mind, consider the situation for early first century Christians. That the things that they experienced, the message that each of these other groups proclaimed, the values that they held were different for Christians. See, the Christians held to different values, a different way of living, different set of beliefs than both the dominant Greco-Roman culture and their former Jewish culture, their Jewish community. Both their Gentile pagan neighbors and their Orthodox Jewish neighbors would have shamed them, would have sought to pressure them into obeying, conforming to the values of those particular communities, one or the other. We see this being addressed, actually, over and over. If we're aware of this reality of honor shame culture, we see this addressed and spoken to throughout the New Testament. Listen to these words of Jesus in Luke 6:22. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." Jesus says that this is how you're going to be treated. You're going to be shamed by others, but when that happens, you're blessed. Why? Well, you're blessed by my Heavenly Father. He's going to say that. He says that in John 12. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So in following Christ, in conforming your life to what he calls you to, you will receive shame. You will be excluded and insulted by others. And we see that happening to Christians, both from the pagan world around them and the Jewish community. You will be rejected, you will be shamed, but my Father will honor the one who serves me. So you will be honored by God. Jesus regularly did things that would bring dishonor or shame. He reached out and touched a bleeding woman. He ate dinner with tax collectors and prostitutes. He associated with Gentiles. And though Jesus was socially shamed, rejected, looked down upon for those things that he did, Jesus willingly bore that shame. And by loving these individuals in the way that he loved them, Jesus brought them honor. He honored them. The bleeding woman is, he calls, daughter. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, is welcomed back and called by Jesus a son of Abraham. The prodigal son is welcomed back into the family despite the shameful things that he had done. Jesus' coming and his ministry messed with the social fabric of the first century. It messes with social fabric today too. But it messed with the social fabric of that day, both with the Jewish community and with the pagan Greco-Roman community. We see this dynamic play out in Paul's letters, in the letters through the New Testament. Life in places like Corinth, for example, where there is both worship of the emperor, you're called to celebrate and give honor to the emperor. Caesar is Lord. That was part of just civic public ceremonies. And not only that, if you were in a trade, you were a part of a trade guild, and each trade would have their own patron god, and you would gather at the temple with your workmates, and you would celebrate. It was kind of the restaurants of the day. And so there would be animals sacrificed to that idol, and then you would have these idol feasts just with your workmates. That was normal life, but when you came to Christ, when you became a Christian, you could no longer participate fully in the way that you had in those civic events that honored Caesar as Lord, because no, only Jesus is Lord. And so you were excluded from that, and you couldn't go and celebrate in the idol temple this meal with your work friends anymore, because you couldn't participate in idol feasts, even though idols were nothing, Paul says. You can't go there and participate in that. And so you removed yourself, and in doing that, you end up being excluded, rejected, shamed. People would pressure you to conform, to do what you used to do, to be a part of their community, submit to their values. So there was social rejection, but also economic pain that Christians felt as they were excluded, as they were shamed. And so here's what we need to understand. For the early church then, the early church community, the fellowship of believers provided what David da Silva says was an alternative court of reputation. So that if you were in Christ, you could say, okay, it does not matter what my Jewish community will say about me. It does not matter what my Greco-Roman Gentile pagan neighbors say about me. They will shame me. They will reject me. They will exclude me. They will consider me dishonored. But Christ has promised that if I follow him, if I serve him, his Father will honor me. And even now, Jesus tells me, he calls me daughter. He calls me son. He calls me family. And my brothers and sisters in Christ will regularly remind me of that fact, that even as I am shamed by those outside, my fellow believers will honor me. They will affirm the road I'm walking. They will affirm the values I'm submitting myself to. They will affirm that I am Christ's. They will honor me, giving them strength to persevere in the midst of all that they would have faced. There is a great and powerful sense of solidarity with one another. We are in this life together as the people of God, and we honor one another to support one another, to encourage one another, hold one another up. That brings us to the third matter we need to consider, and that is the call to honor. Our text, the NIV, reads, honor one another above yourselves. The ESV says, outdo one another in showing honor. The difference in translation exposes for us one of the interpretive challenges of this verse. What exactly is Paul saying? Is he saying that we are to prefer one another in honor? That is, are we to consider others better than ourselves, more deserving of honor? Is that Paul's point? Or is Paul rather saying that we are to surpass one another in showing honor? Now, without getting into all the details, for a number of reasons, I think the ESV translation is more helpful. It more helpfully gets at what Paul is saying. See, Paul is not telling us, he's not calling us to consider everyone better than ourselves as if this is about self-deprecation. And here's what Cranfield writes. Paul's intention can hardly be that each Roman Christian should pretend that his or her fellow Christian is always better or always wiser than himself or herself. That would be nonsense. This has nothing to do with pretending. So this isn't about self-deprecation, saying, oh, I'm no good, you're so amazing, you're so amazing. That's not what's going on here. But the ESV captures it well, where it says, this is the call, to outdo one another in showing honor. That each one of us is to have a concern that we bring honor to one another, that we honor one another. Almost a sense of competition. We compete with one another to show more honor. And eagerness, outdo one another in showing honor. Now consider what this means practically in light of what honor means in this culture, in this first century honor-shame culture. To honor is to value another. To honor is to affirm and to encourage another as a member of the community of faith. Honor aims to support the other. And so in the face of others who will be shaming them, in the face of others who will be dishonoring them, in the face of pressure to abandon the values of Christ and the kingdom, to abandon those values and to return to either your Jewish community or to go along with the pagan world around you, the Christians are facing that pressure to abandon Christian discipleship, to abandon the way of cross, to abandon the way of Christ. And so in that context, as believers, we are called, we are exhorted to outdo one another in showing honor. We are called to have an eagerness to do that. And what does that mean practically? What does that look like? It means that when we see one another, we are quick to say, welcome. Welcome. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad to have you in my life. I'm so grateful that I get to follow Jesus with you. I stand with you. I support you. I am for you. That is honoring one another. That is showing one another that we value them. And that it makes clear to them that they are dearly precious brothers and sisters in the community of faith. Let me ask you to engage your imaginations for a moment. What would our community be like? What would it feel like to walk in here on a Sunday morning knowing that we are competing with one another to see who can outdo one another in honoring, in valuing, and say, hey, it's so good to see you. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad we're walking together. I'm so grateful that you're walking with Jesus. I am for you. I am with you. What would it be like if we did this, if we competed with one another to show honor? And not just as we gather on Sundays, but in the in-between times when we see one another in the grocery store, when we meet at a coffee shop, when we text or call or email, I'm so glad that you are my sister in Christ. I'm so grateful to have you in my life. I'm so encouraged when I hear of your faith in Jesus. You are such an encouragement to me. And as we speak those words, we are honoring one another and building one another up and supporting one another and playing second fiddle, because our eyes are not on ourselves; they are on others. We're called to honor. It means our eyes are up. We look to others. We grasp the reality that it's not about me. I'm called into this competition to outdo one another in honoring. We're looking for how we can show others value, how we can outdo them in showing honor, whatever that means for oneself. Daniel Taylor, in his book, Letters to My Children, describes an experience he had in the sixth grade. Back in a day when they taught dancing periodically in school, the school teacher would have all the boys line up at the doorway out of the classroom, and one by one the boys would be instructed to choose a girl to be their partner, and they'd go off to the gym to learn dancing. And boys would line up, and girls would all be sitting there nervously wondering who would choose them. Would it be someone they liked or didn't like? Taylor remembers one girl in his class. Her name was Mary. She was always chosen last. Because of a childhood disease, her one arm was kind of drawn up and she had a bad leg. Mary wasn't pretty. She wasn't particularly smart. She was overweight, Daniel recounts. The assistant teacher in Dan's class happened to attend the same church that Daniel did, and one day she pulled Daniel aside and said, Daniel, next time we have dancing, I want you to choose Mary. Dan could not believe it. Why choose Mary when there was Linda and Shelley and Darlene? And so all he could do was hope that he would be last and that he would have to choose Mary, and he could do that, he could do the right thing, and no one would be the wiser. Instead, Dan was first in line. He writes this: the faces of the girls were turned toward me, some smiling. I looked at Mary and saw that she was only half turned to the back of the room. And Mr. Jenkins said, okay, Dan, choose your partner. Dan remembers feeling very, very far away and hearing his voice say, I choose Mary. And then he writes this: never has reluctant virtue been so rewarded. I still see her face undimmed in my memory. She lifted her head, and on her face, reddened with pleasure and surprise and embarrassment all at once, was the most genuine look of delight and even pride that I had ever seen before or since. It was so pure that I had to look away because I knew I didn't deserve it. Mary came and took my arm as we had been instructed, and she walked beside me, bad leg and all, just like a princess. Reluctantly, though it was, Daniel Taylor honored Mary. He put her ahead of himself. He valued her. He did what Jesus called him to do, not what he in that moment wanted to do. He honored Mary. Brings us to the fourth and final matter we need to consider, and that is the power to honor, the power of honor. How can we do this? How can we live this way? How can we outdo one another in showing honor? The power to do this, the power to obey Jesus, comes from Jesus, who came and endured shame for us in order that we might be honored. You see, Jesus honored us ahead of himself, above himself. He did not look to his own interests. He didn't look to his own advantage. Jesus came and played second fiddle. You see, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned. They were guilty, for sure. And our guilt needs to be dealt with, for sure. But they also felt what? Shame. What did the first thing they did after they sinned? They went and hid. They went and hid. They felt shame for the first time. Shame had entered the world. And what has Jesus done for us? Yes, he came, and on the cross, he bore the penalty for our sin. He dealt with our guilt, but not only with our guilt, he also dealt with our shame. In fact, shame is spoken of in the New Testament about 200 times more than we encounter the word guilt. Jesus came and dealt with our guilt, and he dealt with our shame. Think about what Jesus endured. Jesus was spit upon. He was mocked. He was stripped naked and exposed. He was rejected. He was abandoned. He was crucifixion, we need to understand, was not only about causing maximum pain, it was about public humiliation. Jesus was shamed. The author of Hebrews says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame." Jesus was shamed in order that you and I might be covered, in order that you and I might be honored, so that all who call upon the name of the Lord might be honored, that we might be valued, that we might belong to God, welcomed into his family, called daughter and son, beloved, valued, honored. Christ, through his death, has honored each one of us, and now we are called to follow in the footsteps by the power of his indwelling spirit. We are called to honor one another, to outdo one another in honor. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, I'm going to speak to you for a moment. Christ has come, and he has come to call you into life. He has come to deal with your guilt. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned. We have done what is wrong. We are guilty. But we also, and you know this, even in the West, we know this, we also feel shame. We recognize that we have done wrong, and there are times where we feel shame deeply. And I want to say to you that Jesus has come to cover your shame, to cover you, to honor you, to deal with your guilt, and to take away your shame. And so you can repent and believe. You can trust in Jesus and receive his grace, receive his covering, receive the honor of being welcomed into his family called his sister, his brother. As Eugene Peterson put it, this exhortation, practice playing second fiddle. You and I are called into, we get to play a support role in one another's lives, to encourage one another, to not look to self, but to lift our eyes up to one another and to strive to outdo one another in showing honor, to play second fiddle, to extend God's welcome, to extend God's affirmation of supporting one another, of saying to one another, I am with you. I care for you. I am for you. Eagerly striving to outdo one another in showing honor. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your amazing grace. Jesus, we thank you that you came and you bore our shame in order that we might be honored, in order that we might be welcomed. I pray, Jesus, that you would give us eyes to see and that you'd move in our hearts that we, as your children, would become those who honor one another, who strive to outdo one another in showing honor, Lord, that in this community each person would know that they are valued, that they are welcomed, that they are supported. I pray this in your name, Jesus, for your glory.